I did that without knocking. Oh, I spoke too soon. Well, this is a time of our service that the worship continues, actually, with the idea of tithes and offerings. And again, we're doing it differently during this time period. And so there's an offering box in the back on the usher's table that you can drop your offering back there. Again, you can mail it in, which many of you have been doing. And then there is this computer application just to keep you aware of that. All right. A couple of announcements. And next week, I'm sorry, Sunday, that is next week, right? November the 15th, right? Yes. Is the last week for the shoeboxes to be brought in, okay? Because we ship them all out together. So the Christmas shoeboxes, last Sunday is next week to get those in. Okay, now we are recycling again. So there's a recycle basket in the back there, waste paper basket. So plastic and the cans and so forth go in the one and the garbage in the other. So we talked to the garbage company this week. So they're going to do that. All right. So I know some of you are concerned about that. So they are cooperating. So that's good. Also, I want to bring to your attention the various prayer meetings, call to prayer. Today after the service, about 10-15 minutes after the service in the cry room, Mary's going to have a prayer meeting that is going to be every Sunday as you feel led to go. Go. If you have a prayer request, you can bring it there. Okay, so that will be in the cry room every Sunday about 10-15 minutes after the service ends. Okay, so that starts today. And then Tuesday morning, there is still prayer. And if you're interested in that, you can call Joanna Norwood. And she is having that now. They're doing it over the computer, but if they have more people, they would come here to the church. So if you're interested in that prayer meeting, let Joanna know. And then Saturday mornings, we're having our prayer meeting at 8:30. Okay, 8:30 on Saturday morning. And there is much we, as a church, have to pray for, as well as a nation. So there is much to prayer, and the Lord does call us to pray. And so just a reminder of that. Okay. Those sheets that I handed out to you, we'll go over, look at towards the end of the message, so you can just hold on to them. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made and that we can be rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we do thank you for this time that we as a church can look together into your word. And we ask that your spirit would be our teacher, that you would open up the word to us, Lord, that we would see you in a bigger way and that we'd be changed by that, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that you would just put in us, Lord, an ever greater desire to not only know your word, but to obey it. And so we ask these things. We lift up the needs of this country, this land, Lord. We pray for revival in the churches of America. That's where it needs to start, Lord. And we need, and that revival might spill over into our communities and towns and cities and reach into the highest offices in the land. And we pray this, Lord, in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to, you can turn, we're going to start off at Colossians 1 again, but if you want to, you can turn to John 18 as well. We'll look back there a little bit later on in the study. And you know, I guess this is a bit of an understatement. This has been quite a year, wouldn't you say? And quite a week this past week with the election. And I felt, you know, I sought the Lord. I said, well, maybe I need to do a message about the election. And then the Lord impressed upon me that the very next topic we have in the Maturing in Christ series, just happens to be about God's sovereignty. And so he kind of redirected me back and stay on course. And we really need an ever-growing understanding of God's sovereignty if we are to mature in the faith. And with what's going on in this land, the church needs to be the example of maturity. Of maturity. We need to be that light shining on a hill. We need to respond and react differently than the world does. That's what we're called to do. And so the topic is appropriate for what we're going through, especially as it has to do with God's sovereignty at this particular time. And so again, we're looking at this maturity in Christ, and we're up to part 2D. We've been looking at, over the last couple weeks, specific evidences of maturing in Christ. And just again, this very important perspective to start off the message each time that really defines maturity in Christ or spiritual maturity. I'm using those synonymously. But again, there's physical maturity. Someone could be physically mature but not spiritually mature. There is mental maturity. Someone can have great mental maturity. They can be physically mature, mentally mature, emotionally mature, intellectually mature. They can have great accomplishments in life. They could have been in the church for 20, 30, 40 years, have a doctorate degree in theology, and still be spiritually immature. There's no direct correlation between those characteristics I just mentioned and spiritual maturity. Now, crisis, trials, difficulties reveal in all of us the level of maturity we're at, maturity in Christ we are at. And when a believer acts in immaturity, it damages their witness, it hurts the church. It is a great avenue for the enemy, the spiritual enemy, to get a foothold in a church or in an individual and hurt that person's witness, hurt that church's witness. And each of us should always be examining ourselves as to our level of spiritual maturity. Because we may find that we're more mature than we thought, or we may find that we're less mature than we thought. But all of us must press on to maturity. The realization that we always must mature in Christ, no matter where we are in our walk with Him, is a sign of spiritual maturity. From the time we're saved, the conversion, we need to be pressing on, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. Now, Paul, in Colossians 1, verses 28 to the second verse of chapter 2, is recorded here. He writes, we proclaim Him, meaning Christ, verse 28 of chapter 1, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which works mightily within me. Now into chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. And what we see in Paul's writing, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is communicating the importance of maturing in Christ. Again, if you look at the language in verse 29 of chapter 1, for this purpose I also labor. Labor. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle, that means agonize, concerning this idea of presenting everyone mature in Christ. It's a vitally important topic that we look at. And maturity in Christ is a process. Maturity is not overnight. Spiritual maturity isn't measured by how high you jump in praise, but how you straight you walk in obedience. Chuck Smith said, I don't mind people jumping up in worship. What I look for is how straight they walk when they come down. If someone's jumping in praise and worship and not walking straight when they come down, it's a sign of immaturity. So it is not overnight. It takes time. And again, crisis reveal where we're at. And we began looking at specific evidences of how we can tell whether we're maturing in Christ. And again, just briefly, your desire, the first one we looked at was your desire to spend time with the Lord in fellowship is growing. In that place of prayer and fellowship in His Word. Number two, you desire to tell others what the Lord has spoken to you about in His Word. Number three, you are praying God's will with increasing frequency and intensity. Number four, you seek to keep yourself under discipleship and seek to disciple others. Number five, a growing pattern of loving obedience in your life. Here's a good quote about obedience. Physical maturity is bound to time. Spiritual maturity is bound to obedience. And now we come to our sixth. So those five are ways to look at, to examine yourself, to see where you're at with those five we just looked at. And now here's a sixth one. And that is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. An embracing of God's sovereignty. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Great verse. He's established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Not just some things, everything. And here's some definitions of sovereignty. Norm Geisler. Sovereignty includes both God's right to control as well as His actual sovereign dominion over all things. Theologically, sovereignty refers to God's complete control of all things. As the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. So whatever is happening, whatever happened throughout history, to every detail in history, what's ever happening now to every detail, God is sovereign over, and He allows, and He's allowed. He's never surprised by anything that happens. Complete control. Another by a woman named Janice Powell. Our God is greater than any earthly power, higher than any human scheme, and above all of mankind's manipulations. He is God Almighty, and His plans and purposes will not be swayed or altered. Our God reigns on high, and He is sovereign over the affairs of men. Hallelujah. Another one, John Piper. The definition of the sovereignty of God is this. It is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that He does so, always, without exception. And one more. I like this one. There is not one piece of cosmic dust that is outside the scope of God's sovereign providence. That's mind-blowing when you think of that. So the sovereignty of God. Now, embracing the sovereignty of God is important, Not just recognizing the knowledge of it, but embracing the reality of it. And that's where we mature, just not knowing about it, but embracing the reality of it. Now, embracing means acceptance and a growing belief in. So we need to embrace the sovereignty of God. And here's some of the ways we can tell that we're embracing the sovereignty of God. And if these are absent, what we're going to look at now, or minimal in your life, then you're not really embracing it. You may know about it, but you're not embracing it, the sovereignty of God. Okay, so one of the results when we start to embrace the sovereignty of God, one of the things that will happen in us is a deepening trust in God in the circumstances of life, which demonstrates itself in this: decreasing anxiety. Decreasing anxiety. Anxiety comes from uncertainty about the future. Now, you have decreasing anxiety when you embrace the sovereignty of God because you're trusting Him with the things that might or might not happen. That you, those things you have no control over, but that He does. That He does. The things that we worry about and get anxious about, He has control over. And so when we embrace His sovereignty, it should be decreasing our anxiety. Because if we believe He's our loving God, we believe that He will do what is best for us. Not what we think is best for us. What He knows is best for us. Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." The Lord will accomplish what concerns me, but here's the caveat: according to His will, He'll accomplish what concerns me. He does things in our life for that which is best for our eternal life. And so He's always doing what's best for us, even when it comes to disciplining us. So in the trials and tribulations of life, the Lord is doing what is best for us. It is for us to surrender to that. Now, when we are embracing God's sovereignty, the truths of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, become a reality in our life rather than our favorite topic at a women's retreat or a men's retreat or a sermon. And in Philippians 4, verse 4 to 7, we're told there to be anxious about nothing and to cast all our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. That's actually 1 Peter 5:8. But in Philippians 4, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." When we embrace God's sovereignty, that is no longer just a favorite topic we like to hear taught about and we collect information about. We're actually experiencing it in our lives. The decreasing anxiety in our life. You see, we can have all the knowledge of Scripture in our mind about anxiety. We can memorize all the anxiety verses that have to do with anxiety. But unless we're embracing the sovereignty of God and trusting Him, it's just theory. And when it's just theory, it's spiritual immaturity. So we want to monitor how our anxiety levels are. Now, the second part of this, you see, anxiety or fear or anxiety has long held fear. That's the base negative emotion. Now, anger comes out of anxiety. And that's a very destructive emotion if we don't capture it for the Lord. So when we embrace God's sovereignty and there's decreasing anxiety, there'll also be decreasing anger. That's a sign that we're embracing God's sovereignty and we're maturing in the faith. Anger is about unmet expectations in the present. Things aren't the way I want them to be. When we mature in the faith and we're embracing God's sovereignty, we come to the realization that God is not calling us to control the circumstances or the people in our lives, but to serve Him faithfully in the circumstances of our life. Anger is about trying to control that which is God's responsibility. He wants us to be more concerned about controlling ourselves than controlling others or circumstances. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Or some translations do have sound mind. Same idea. Self-control. God is not calling us to control others or to control circumstances. He's calling us to control ourselves. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 23. Those who are angry, those who have a problem with anger, what it is demonstrating is they feel out of control themselves inside, so they must control the outside. Everything must be right on the outside. And God's saying, serve me in the circumstance. I'll take care of it. I'm sovereign, not you. So, we have decreasing anger when we are embracing more and more God's sovereignty. Now, this visual has been a help to me in counseling over the years. I came across it in a time management course in the past, and I want to apply it today to scriptural principles. And if some of you may remember, I've taught from this, and I also have counseled from this. And if you notice here, there's two circles, the circle of concern, and what defines the circle of concern is factors we have no control over. And they can be everything from the price of gas, rainfall, other people's actions, war in the Middle East, who the next president will be, other people's opinions. Those are just some of the examples. Things that we have no control over, they're in the realm of God's sovereignty. And then the second circle, which is smaller, is the circle of influence. Factors we can control. Notice, my words, my behavior, my action. The circle of influence is the responsibilities that God has given you and I in our roles in life. Husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, employer, employee, whatever it might be. And He's given us responsibilities in that circle of influence. Now, whenever our thoughts and our behavior goes in the red outer circle, the results will be either and or anxiety and anger. Why? Because we're thinking in areas and trying to behave in areas we don't have any control over. So here's a hint. Here's a hint for us. Whenever we're feeling anxious or angry, I'm not talking about righteous anger, but whenever we're feeling anxious or angry, realize that we're thinking or acting in an area we need to leave to God. That's a cue. I'm anxious or I'm angry. Okay, Lord, where am I thinking where I shouldn't be thinking it? Get me back to focusing on what you want me to focus on, the circle of influence. Because when we're in that circle of influence, when we're in there and we're in there completely and we're working faithfully on our responsibilities, think of the word responsibility, ability to respond, we experience joy, contentment, and the peace of God. So if we're lacking those, we're thinking somewhere else. We're acting somewhere else. Now our next circle here. Now, the interesting thing is, when we respond to the Spirit, notice the circle of influence grows. When we're doing what God wants us to do and we're responding in His Spirit and our witness is growing, we can indirectly affect or influence things we have no direct influence over. I don't mean the weather. There's just some things, But other people's behavior. Instead of trying to control them, be an example to them. And they might change. You see, indirect influence. And the more we are working in the circle of influence, the responsibility God gave us, the more influence we will have in our environment and in the circumstances. And that's called responding to the Spirit. Responding to the Spirit. Now, when we are thinking or acting into the circle of concern and making it bigger, guess what shrinks? Our circle of influence. Our influence for Christ gets less. It shrinks. That's reacting in the flesh. So you see how important this is to recognize, gee, do I have this anger? Do I have this anxiety? That's a sign of spiritual maturity on the left. This is a sign of spiritual maturity on the right. So just a visual that I know has helped me. Change starts within us. Spiritual maturity is not just what we believe. It is evident by how we behave, how we act and respond. How we act and how we respond. Now, so a way we know we're embracing the sovereignty of God is a deepening trust in Him in the circumstances of life and therefore decreasing anxiety and anger. Secondly, I touched on it, we notice in our lives an increasing gratitude, joy, and contentment. So we start to see this. With a corresponding decrease in ingratitude, grumbling, and complaining. If we're embracing God's sovereignty more and more, we are going to demonstrate more gratitude, joy, and contentment with a decreasing in ingratitude, grumbling, and complaining, because we more deeply understand the truth of this verse, tremendous verse that we all love. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What a great verse. But if we're embracing the sovereignty of God, this becomes a reality in our lives. Notice how He works things together for good. According to what? His purpose. Not ours. Not our purpose. Not what we're trying to control. Not what we're how we want our lives to work out. But according to His purpose. Joseph of the Old Testament had this mindset long before this verse was penned by Paul. Joseph. The story of Joseph, right? Favorite son of Jacob. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. and he sold into slavery in the house of a man named Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, what did he do? He focused on his circle of influence. He focused on his responsibility to the Lord, and he did the best job he could for the glory of the Lord in Potiphar's household. He could have sulked in his circle of concern. Oh, why me? Right? And then what happens? In Potiphar's household, he's falsely accused of rape. And he's thrown in prison. What does he do? Focuses on his circle of influence. What would the Lord have me do here? And he is the most faithful servant to the jailer in the prison, where he writes the second in command in the prison. Then he does a favor for one of the prisoners. And he's forgotten. He's forgotten in prison. He doesn't. The prisoner wanted. He wanted the prisoner to mention him to Pharaoh when he got out of the prison. Guy forgot, so he's in there much longer time. Till eventually, he's brought to the Pharaoh's palace to interpret a dream for him. But notice the roller coaster. But through it all, through the highs and the lows, he focused on his circle of responsibility. What does the Lord want me to do now? He had the understanding that God was working all things together for good to those who loved him, to those who are called according to his purpose, even though he did not understand it all. Right? And there's other stories in the Bible like that. Life of Paul. I came across an interesting story, touching story. And it goes like this, Flight 191. In the June 1980 issue of Our Daily Bread, I told how a Christian, this is the author, providently escaped death. There was an unexpected delay in New York that kept him from catching Flight 191 in Chicago, which would crash with all 254 aboard. They died. And so he looked at that, and rightfully so, as the sovereignty of God keeping him delayed and not being able to catch that flight. But someone responding to that story wrote this. That article brought this note from a reader. I just had to let you know about one of God's great saints who ran to make Flight 191 and made it. So he would have died in the crash. His name was Edwards Elliott, beloved pastor of Garden Grove Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, and a friend who had accompanied him to Chicago said he last saw him dashing forward in the terminal to make his connection. As I read about Pastor Elliott's fruitful ministry, the question I raised in that June devotional challenged me with new urgency. Was divine providence or sovereignty operating only in New York and not in Chicago? Immediately the words of my correspondent came alive. At that very time, Reverend Elliott didn't know he was indeed running to heaven. Mrs. Elliott and her four married children comforted their entire church with that perspective. Their Christian faith and testimony and sorrow was most extraordinary. God's sovereignty was at work in both. Both the man who didn't make the plane that crashed and the man that did. God's sovereignty. You see, those maturing in Christ realize and surrender to the truth that the Lord is weaving together in each believer a powerful testimony to his eternal purposes in each believer who surrenders to him. And the perspective of this testimony he's weaving together is beautiful from the perspective of heaven. Maybe not understood from the perspective of earth. You see, he's weaving together a spiritual tapestry which will give a beautiful testimony to his faithfulness. And therefore, when we embrace his sovereignty, We need to accept every circumstance of our life, no matter how difficult, as part of a bigger, beautiful picture. When Joseph was accused of rape, it wasn't pretty, was it? When he was sold into slavery by his brothers, it wasn't pretty, was it? But as part of the whole picture of his testimony, it's part of a beautiful testimony that the Lord has used for centuries. That he's used for centuries. And when his brothers stood before him in Egypt, fearing what he would do, what did he say? Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph would rise up and command in Egypt to be so trusted by Pharaoh that he would come up with a plan that Pharaoh would accept to store food for a tremendous famine that was coming and saved many people alive. God wants to weave a testimony, a tapestry of a testimony in you and I, that through it, people can be saved. That's his purpose. That's his purpose. Here's a tapestry. This is how the tapestry looks on the front, the crow, the bird in the tree. On the left is how the tapestry looks underneath. You see, the tapestry of our life looks beautiful from the perspective of heaven. But in our finite minds, when we look underneath, sometimes we just see a jumble of yarn. Some of it doesn't make sense to us. But God sees it differently. And we need to surrender to what he's doing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "Now we know in part, then we shall know in full, and we'll stand there with the Lord and say, 'Oh Lord, that was beautiful. I never quite understood why I went through that hardship there, but I can see it now. It's part of the bigger picture.'" See, when we're embracing God's sovereignty, that's becoming more and more reality to us, and we look and respond in circumstances accordingly. Accordingly. Let me put this up here. The more we understand God's sovereignty, the more our prayers will be filled with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving will be the attitude that flavors our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks." Now, if we're embracing God's sovereignty, realize this too. We will have, if we're embracing God's sovereignty, along with those 2 points I just mentioned, this is his third one, we'll have a growing awareness and an appreciation of the extent of his sovereignty. We will see the extent of his sovereignty in the circumstances of our life more and more. Remember Psalm 103 verse 19, he's established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over what? All. Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, he was the king of the greatest empire at that time, the king of Babylon. And there was time in his life where he's really not a nice guy. Time in his life when he was going to throw 3 Jewish boys into an oven if they didn't bow down and worship him. Daniel rose up into command and won Nebuchadnezzar's trust. And Daniel could interpret dreams. And something happened to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel told him would happen if he didn't humble himself before the Lord. You see, Nebuchadnezzar believed in many different gods. He believed in many different gods. And the God of the Hebrews was one of them. And he looked at gods to be used to accomplish his purposes. And so Nebuchadnezzar looked at his kingdom, and the idea is, look at the kingdom that I have built. And Daniel had warned him not to be prideful. And what happened? God had tried to warn him, Nebuchadnezzar, through a dream, that if he didn't humble himself before the Lord, that the Lord would judge him. And the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar was he basically lost his mind. And he would become like an animal. And he would crawl around on all fours for 7 years. For 7 years. Artist depiction. Daniel chapter 4. And at the end of those 7 years, he repented before the true God. And as he repented before the true God, he said these words: "How great are his signs, and how mighty is his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." He recognized now, after those 7 years, after he was broken of his pride, he recognized that the one true God and who he was, and he was sovereign, and he recognized that everything that Nebuchadnezzar had, God had given to him. And it's recorded in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar came to that conclusion. He bestows sovereignty on those he chooses. The very last verse of Daniel chapter 4 says this: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Who walk in pride. You see, when we live, when any of us live as if God is not sovereign, I don't mean the mental assent that he's sovereign. I mean, when we don't live practically like he's sovereign, we are acting insanely. Insanity is not living in reality. And there's a lot of insane people in the world because they don't recognize God's sovereignty. Insanity is not living in reality. And he came to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar, when he recognized who was in charge. One who is maturing in Christ knows who's in charge and who is not. Now, the maturing believer understands that nothing goes on that he does not allow. So here on to the end of the message, I'm going to get practical about today, what we're facing today, including the recent election results. There is nothing that happens that God does not allow. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. We haven't had any leaders yet throwing people into ovens, have we? Could get to that. Now, some might say, when we say including the recent election results, some might say, even if there was cheating, fraud, and lying in the county, is he in control of that? Yep. He didn't author it. But yes, he allows it. Just like he allowed the religious leaders to lie and manipulate about his son before the Roman government to get him crucified. He allowed it for a greater purpose. For a greater purpose. The cross. You know, perhaps these election results set off a series of events that leads to the revival believers have been praying about. Maybe. Or maybe the time has come for the judgment of America. Maybe. Or might it be in his plans that Joe Biden comes to know Christ? Nebuchadnezzar did. As his Lord and Savior. And revival starts that way. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can turn anybody's heart. Or it could be possibly none of these that I just mentioned. But way beyond our thinking. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we have to be very careful, all of us must be careful, not to project our thoughts and our wishes onto God and then claim they are his thoughts and his wishes. The maturing believer understands that regardless of what happens in the kingdom of the world, his or her marching orders as one that is part of the kingdom of God does not change. Does not change. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Our marching orders stay the same, regardless of who is president. We are to participate in politics, but we're not to get entangled in it. Entangled means intertwined. Intertwined. And when we become intertwined in anything that is worldly in nature, we will lose our sensitivity to the Spirit's leading and the Lord's purposes for the sake of political purposes. We are not to get entangled. We are to participate. There's a difference. There's a difference. We're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual battle going on far beyond our total understanding of it. You see, we're not to become entangled to the point that we are more identified by people who need to know Christ as being connected to a political figure than to Christ. Any political figure. We're not to get so entangled that's more our identity to people than our identification with Christ. Because when we do, we lose our effectiveness as a witness. John, if you go to John 18, John 18, I want to look at verse 35. We need to understand and remember that we are not of this kingdom. We are of a different kingdom. And we're to be distinguished from this kingdom. And one of the ways we're distinguished is in how we deal with conflict, how we deal with opposition, and how we deal with what appears to be defeat. Jesus, before Pilate, on the day he goes to the cross, verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. Now notice, if my kingdom, Jesus said, was of this world, my followers would be fighting like the world fights. They'd act like the world. They'd try to get me out of here. He says, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not part of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? But notice he said, my kingdom is not of this realm. The kingdom that we went into when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior is not of this realm. We're not to fight as those in this realm fight for the purposes that we fight for. We're to remember we're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to act differently to opposition and conflict and what appears to be defeat. That's the witness for Christ. When we are embracing the sovereignty of God, we are praying more and more in line with God's sovereign will. The heart of our prayer attitude is what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's at the core of our prayer. There's a story back from shortly after World War II. The USS Missouri, after the war, was off the east coast of the United States on a foggy night. And the captain was on at the helm of the battleship Missouri, and he saw a light in the shipping lane. And then as something came from where that light was to the ship, telling him to move 10, I guess it's knots, not degrees, 10 knots to the right. And the captain said, send a message to them. They need to move 10 knots to the left. The message came back from the light in the distance. And the message said, no, you need to move 10 knots to the right. Well, the captain of the USS Missouri got really upset. He said, you send a message to them that this is the mighty USS Missouri. They need to move 10 knots to the left. Message came back from the light, says, tell them this is the lighthouse. They need to move 10 degrees to the right. You see, God's truth and God's will is like a lighthouse on rocks. And we either adjust ourselves to the will of God or smash up against it. You see, we can ask God what's on our hearts. We can pray what's on our hearts. But we always need to attach at the end of that prayer, but not my will, but thy will be done. Well, what I gave you, the handout that you have there, are ways that we can pray for our country with the idea of God's sovereignty on our mind. Now, some of these were mailed out. The first seven were mailed out on when Cheryl sent out her text on Thursday. I tweaked them a little bit, those seven, and then there's some additional ones there. But let me just touch on them briefly, and then we'll close the message. And ways we can be praying according to his sovereign will at this time in our nation's history. I just want to share this with you as someone who studies history and knows history. You know, I've tried to grow in my knowledge of history. And when you study the presidency of the United States, everyone that became president of the United States, one of two things happened. They either grew in character in the office or they got worse. Okay. Sometimes someone steps into the office and they may have been very political. And then when the weight of the office comes upon them, because they start to be told things that nobody else knows from military intelligence and so forth and so on. Some of them, at that point, come to a more dependence on God. We don't know what God's going to do. And so these are things we can pray. Number one is pray for revival. I mentioned that. Number two, pray for our leaders at all levels to uphold justice, law and order, and the sanctity of life. Pray that more and more people, number three, pray more and more people would demonstrate kindness and respect for one another. Pray that there would be a growing submission to authority in the country. Number five, pray for the peace and prosperity of all the cities in the land. Number six, pray for the salvation of our president and all those in the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government. Pray that God would turn the heart of the president and all those in government towards him and his purposes. Number eight, pray for the integrity and the recount of the votes from this past election so that only legitimate votes would be counted and dishonesty would be exposed and dealt with justly, as we know the Lord detests dishonesty. And these are scriptures you can look to pray through for these different things. Each suggestions has scriptures at the end of them. Number nine, pray that the churches of America will influence government for the Lord and not be influenced by the government. Number 10, pray for the peace of Jerusalem and that America would always strongly support the nation of Israel. And number 11, pray that our nation as a whole would repent and turn back to God and his word. Let me just close with this thought. Again, God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And the more we embrace it, the more we'll experience the joy and peace of the Lord and contentment of the Lord, regardless of the circumstances. And the more useful he will be, we will be in his service. I'd like to close with this thought. These were words said by, Ted Kennedy at Robert F. Kennedy's funeral. He said, "The work goes on, the cause endures, the hope still lives, and the dream shall never die." I always liked that word. I wasn't a supporter of that politics, but I like those words, the truth of those words. But I like these words even better. Using that cadence, the Lord gave me these words to close us this morning. God is on the throne. Our gospel mission goes forth. Jesus lives, and the truth goes marching on. So we're going to close in worshiping the one who is in total control. And we can rest in that control, total control. Do our duty, but rest.